All right, well, we'll make it hot in here a different way through the preaching of the Word of God. That's the way we need to have it hot. We're going to look at 2 Samuel 15 tonight. You ready to get hot in your heart for God tonight?
Amen.
That's what we need. We need a revival. We need God to refresh His saints. We need God to encourage us in the Spirit of God. He's with us. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. Well, tonight we have a very important message about personal responsibility for all of us. The title of tonight's message from 2 Samuel chapter 15 is Choices Have Consequences. And we're going to be looking at Absalom's rebellion, but we're going to see how Absalom's rebellion is really like the oak tree that David planted as an acorn when he sinned with Bathsheba. We're going to see that Absalom's rebellion is really a whirlwind that David is reaping from his own rebellion. And it is this passage of Scripture that is in the Word of God to teach us that choices have consequences. Something we think that is insignificant in our lives can cause major damage. In the non-moral realm, I was reading an article today. Alaska officials recently revealed that a computer technician accidentally deleted data on a hard drive. Seemingly no trouble, the case took a bad turn when attempting to recover the data from a backup tape, the state found the media unreadable. Recovery costs for that moment are estimated to exceed $200,000. Can you imagine if you were that technician? You're now unemployed. And so often in the moral realm, a choice may seem insignificant, but oh, how significant it is. But they're not always clear because we still battle with a sinful nature. And you and I have the ability to close our eyes to the consequences of our choices. We can easily deny their existence by saying, it'll be okay, it'll turn out all right. But there is a law in God's Word. God is not mocked. Tomorrow's reality is planted today in your choices. And so this evening we're going to look at one of the saddest sagas of a sin harvest in all of Scripture, 2 Samuel 15. Before we look into it, let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would guide us tonight. Teach us to make the right choices every moment of every day, that every unguarded moment must be guarded with your word and your presence. Help us, Lord, to set our heart on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember that David's reign as the king of Israel was preceded by 10 years of chaos in the wilderness, being hunted by Saul. He planted a lot of good choices during that time in the wilderness. He was not reaping his own sin in the wilderness. He was reaping the sins of Saul and others. And yet he planted good choices, and it is because of those good choices that we see that David has really the golden era in the time of Israel's kings. But we're going to see tonight that in the middle of David's reign, he made one day a choice that affected him for the rest of his life and utterly destroyed his family and utterly bankrupts him of power, not once, not twice, but three times in the last year of his reign. In the last year of David's reign, if our approximations are right, we see three rebellions: the rebellion of Absalom, the rebellion of Sheba, and the rebellion of Adonijah. And two of those are David's sons. Now David reigns 40 years total. Look over at 2 Samuel 15:7 because it tells us when Absalom began his conspiracy. It says it came to pass after 40 years. 40 years that Absalom went to the gate at Jerusalem. 40 years of what? Well, Absalom certainly wasn't 40 years old because he was born in Hebron a few years after David began his reign there. And David's full reign lasted 40 years. So what does this 40 years refer to? Well, it refers to David's reign. So in the 40th year of David's reign, in the 70th year of David's life, because we know in another place the scripture tells us David was 30 years old when he began to reign at Hebron. So in this 70th year, the last year of David's earthly journey, he reaps a whirlwind from his sin. You can look at the estimated timeline of David's life. I think it's pretty accurate. If this is correct, this means that David's last year as king was utterly chaotic. But the seeds for that last year were planted when David was at most 49 years old. And so from 49 until 70, the last half of David's reign, he reaps what he has sown. Of course, it begins with Amnon's rape of Tamar and Absalom's vengeance killing of Amnon, his brother. And so now David's firstborn son, Amnon, is dead. And we're going to see that there is no mention of David's second son, whose name is Chileab, or in other places his name is Daniel. There's no mention of him, so it's very likely that he died some way, we don't know, but there's no mention of him. The third son is Absalom, and that's tonight. We're going to see the tragedy of Absalom's life. And then Adonijah is the fourth son. He is put to death after an insurrection. And all of this comes to pass in 1 year's time. So as we look into how all of this happened, I want you to see the root of sin, the seeds of sin that David planted when he looked in a moment at Bathsheba and he made the wrong choice. He made the wrong choice. But the seeds of David's sin are sown in Absalom. And it's in this chapter that we see Absalom as the child that every parent fears. He's good looking and he knows it. He thinks he can get away with everything, and on an earthly plane he does. He literally gets away with murder. And parents learn from this. When you give your children their way, they will think that they are entitled to their way in all circumstances. Absalom got away with murder. He comes back to Jerusalem after 2 years of exile in Geshur. What's Geshur? Why did he go to Geshur? Well, you'll look in 2 Samuel chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. And also in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, that it names the six wives that David had. And one of those wives was the daughter of the king of Geshur, who was a heathen. David planted a seed right there and married a heathen princess. And so Absalom comes back from Geshur after having murdered Amnon in exile, and it looks like there's a reconciliation with David. It all looks good. But underneath, because David had not dealt with Absalom rightly, Absalom literally thinks he can take over the kingdom. His plan in coming to Jerusalem was not to reconcile with his father. It was to start an insurrection in the kingdom. I want you to see how Absalom pulls this off. Let's look at the rebellion of a rebel's heart. A rebel always has himself in mind. Now, if you want to raise a rebel, in your home, always make choices that are in your direction. Never be selfless, never be sacrificing, never admit your sins before your children or your wife. If you want to raise a rebel, put your children at a distance when they need to be dealt with. This is exactly what David did, and so he raised someone just like that. Absalom always had himself in mind. And so the first thing that Absalom does in order to take over the kingdom, is he has a radical makeover. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass after this, after Absalom's return, that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Absalom essentially wanted to make sure that wherever he arrived, there would be a show of royalty and force. I mean, these were soldiers that would create an aura of power and royalty around him. Now, notice that he multiplied chariots and horses. He took on the trappings of a pagan king. He would have known about this, having lived in Geshur. His grandfather was the king there. So he understood what pagan kings did, but Deuteronomy told the kings of Israel not to multiply horses and chariots. Absalom did not have a regenerate heart, and so he loved the world, and he began to put on the trappings, the pagan trappings of royalty. Now, the second thing that Absalom did was to manipulate the hearts of the people. It says in verse 2, Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. He wanted to be seen. Now that he had the trappings of royalty, he wanted to show how powerful he was. And so he goes to the gate, and he's a politician. Everything that Absalom is crafted. It's fake. I mean, we first saw that Absalom had 50 men run ahead of him to praise and applaud him and show force wherever he went. Now that he's created that untouchable aura of royalty, he goes to where the people are and he does something magnificently brilliant. This aura that he creates, he comes out of it as if he's humbling himself and he greets the people as if he's one of them. Now, in the East, in the Orient, in the ancient Near East, when a prince or a king would be greeted, the subject would fall down before them. But we see in verse 5 that as they came to fall down before Absalom, he would lift them up and kiss them. He's manipulating the hearts of the people. He was acting as if he were one of them. Instead of keeping his distance, he would engage them in conversation. We find that he would ask them, "What city are you from?" He did all of this not so that he could serve the people. His motives were absolutely malicious. He did this as a show so that he could rule over them, so that he could have what he wanted. Absalom then began to try and crack the foundation of trust that the people had in his father, King David. He came against his father by portraying him as aloof and uninterested in their lives. Notice the words of verse 3. Absalom would say, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man designated of the king to hear thee." In the ancient world, especially in the Orient, the king, one of the main things that he did, and you can see this from the book of Judges, is that he would settle arguments. He was like the chief justice of Israel, David was. And so what he would do is he would either sit on his throne or at times in the gate, and people would come to him, and they would come to him with their disputes, and he would have advisors around him, and we get our own legal system from some of these ideas. And so he was the minister of justice. And what Absalom says is, yes, the things that you're bringing here today are just and right. You have a great case. But there's a problem. It's never going to be heard. Because the king, he's not interested in helping you. He's not interested in helping your cause. He doesn't love you. And so the loyalty is being broken in their hearts. How does a hero, a warrior in Israel, get his kingdom taken from him? Through lies and deceit. And Absalom is a master at it. Finally, Absalom presents himself as the only answer for the people. Verse 4. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And so, with his trappings of royalty and fake praises of the footmen, and with his hypocritical humility, verse 6 says, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom was a thief. He stole the hearts. He didn't win it through bravery or courage or integrity. He stole their hearts through lies and through hypocrisy. Now, where's David during all this? What is going on? Well, like most parents, and David was extraordinarily this way, David probably wanted to think the best of his children. He wanted to believe that the reconciliation that they had just experienced with his son coming from Geshur was real, and that Absalom was true in his heart. But it's also likely, this being probably the last year of David's life, if our timeline is correct, it's very likely that David's age is showing, and he doesn't have the vigor that he once had. So this is the rebel's heart. Now I want you to see the reverence of the rebel's heart, or the false reverence, because Absalom is now going to use the worship of God to cover for his rebellion. Rebels have no problem blaspheming God's name, using God as a smokescreen and a cover. They use their false piety to hide their rebel heart. Well, listen to Absalom's lies. Look at verse 7. It came to pass after 40 years, this is in the 40th year of David's reign, that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. What we're going to find out here is that this is an absolute lie. Absalom is a pagan in his heart. He's using this as a smokescreen to go to Hebron so that he can go to the place where David was coronated. And this is the plan. He's going to Hebron so that he can anoint himself and crown himself king. This has absolutely nothing to do with the Lord, as we're going to see. This is a ruse. It's a smokescreen. He's actually taking his insurrection to the next stage. First, we see that instead of worshiping the Lord, Absalom stages his coronation. Look at verses 9 and 10. He sends out spies through Israel to stir support up for him. The king responds to Absalom after he tells the king that he wants to go to Hebron and worship the Lord. The king says to Absalom, go in peace. So Absalom arose and he went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And so these people were carefully placed in every tribe in Israel, so that when they heard the trumpet sound, and the trumpets alerted other trumpets and other trumpets and other trumpets all throughout Israel, the spies that young Absalom placed around Israel would shout out at that moment, Absalom is the new king in Hebron. Now, in order to ensure that Absalom would have a clear path to the throne, he deprives David of 200 of his closest friends, and he brings them from Jerusalem to Hebron. Look at verse 11. With Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. Though the text does not say, very likely these were some of David's closest allies. They were there in Jerusalem with the king. Some of the people that were in Jerusalem were his advisors and allies. And so when Absalom spread the word that he had been crowned king in Hebron, David would have thought that these 200 took part in it, even though they had no knowledge of it. This was a direct assault on David's heart.
Absalom had no love for his father. He only had love for himself.
Now third, we see that one of David's closest and most trusted counselors becomes a conspirator with Absalom. Verse 12, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. Who's that? Bathsheba's father. This is Bathsheba's father. Bathsheba is the mother of Solomon. And so we see that David's family is literally being torn apart. And finally, David is told of Absalom's rebellion in verse 13. And there came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." David is now an old man. He is a weakened man. He decides that he cannot endure a battle with his son. And so we see David, the mighty king of Israel, leaving his kingdom. You see how the root now grows into the fruit. Now this occurs because of David's one look at Bathsheba, and he followed that look, and sin conceived. David is leaving the kingdom as a result of his own sin. And just before we get into this point, I want to help you to see that we need to make the right choices today, because if we don't, our lives are going to be turned upside down. And one thing we need to understand is that God is more powerful than any circumstances that you're facing. When you see how easily David loses the kingdom, you find out that David is not some brilliant man. He's a man that trusts in God. And the reason he had such a great kingdom was not because of his own ability. It was because of his trust in God. And just as quickly as he gained the kingdom and as strong as he was, he lost it because God took his favor away from him. And God can do the same for you. Promotion comes not from east or west. Promotion is of the Lord. Your favor is of the Lord. Your success is of the Lord. It has nothing at all to do with your own ability. If you don't believe that, go to the homeless shelters and look at some brilliant people that are homeless today because of wrong decisions, because they don't put their trust in the Lord. And so let's look at the fruit of sin. And this was the sin that David planted. Absalom now breaks his father's heart. Look at verse 14. We see David's departure. David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." So David plans his escape from Jerusalem. He gathers a small army. He brings his friends and his family together. Verse 16 says that he left back 10 concubines to keep the house. And so David begins a procession. And we have him in verse 23 in a sad scene, one of the saddest in all of the Old Testament. We have him crossing the brook Kidron. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. One commentator said this: to the loud wails of the country, people who watched a somber band of commanders in their armor walked in formation. They were surrounding the king of Israel, now deposed by a rebellious son, driven from his throne, banished from his city, fleeing for his life. And so he goes down and he crosses the brook Kidron and he begins to ascend the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head. And they went up weeping as they went up. The glorious royal king of Israel is now clothed as a mourner. His head is covered. His feet are bare. He's traveling near what would later be a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord would suffer and David would weep. Now Christ wept for our sins. Christ wept and He gave Himself for our sins, but David wept for his own sins. You see, David knew that this would occur, because as soon as he committed that sin with Bathsheba, after he was found out, I should say, by Nathan, Nathan gave him a prophecy. Look over at 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. The first thing that he said to David, "Because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And so the first consequence of sin for David was the death of Bathsheba's and his child. But look at verse 10. It says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house." This is true. It is in this moment that David knows that his children are going to be slaughtered. They're going to slaughter each other. And that's exactly what is happening. And so David is weeping as he ascends the Mount of Olives. And just think of a 19-year-old boy by his side by the name of Solomon, leaving the kingdom that God had promised to him that would never fall away. I want you to see David's process of thinking in all of this, because there is one psalm, Psalm 3, turn there, that tells us exactly what David was thinking. It is ascribed to the time that this was taking place. It says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And what this psalm reflects is that even though he understood that this was occurring because of his own sin, that he had been forgiven by God, and that God's blessing was upon him, and nothing could change that. Isn't that encouraging, saints of God? Look at verse number 1. He says, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." Selah, that means think about it. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head." I want you to see that this is not just poetic language. In other words, he says, "God, you're my army. You're my shield. I know I didn't get this from my armies. You're my shield. You're the lifter up of my head. I can be encouraged that I'm going to come out of this okay, because you're my general. You're my shield." He says, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." No matter what you're going through, even if it's the consequences of your own sin, isn't it glorious that God hears you? Because he always hears a repentant heart. He'll always listen to your voice. That's why he came into this world. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. He says, "I laid me down and slept." Now that right there is amazing. That right there is amazing. He could sleep while all this was going on because God was his general. He says, "I awaked." Why? "For the Lord sustained me." I could have been put to death in my sleep, but God sustained me. He says, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all thine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people." Selah. So the great message that David comforts himself wherever he is, whether he's walking up the Mount of Olives, wherever he is during this time, he comforts himself that God is faithful, God is sovereign, God is merciful. His blessing is on a sinner. His blessing is on a repentant sinner. Let me put it that way. His blessing is not on all sinners, obviously. But those who repent Oh, His blessing is upon them. If you're a child of God tonight, you have nothing to fear. I want you to look at a verse in Psalm 55:22. This is just a bonus. My daughter pointed this out to me. I said, "Where are you reading, honey?" She said, "Psalm 55." She said, "I'm meditating on this verse. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." If you're saved, you'll never be moved. And David could say that even in the midst of his failure, he could say, "I'm never going to be moved. God is my shield. He's my general. His blessing is upon His people." Now finally, I want to look at some practical applications. Ways to make good decisions in the first place. How did all of this happen to David? How did this happen? Well, sin begins in one unguarded moment. One day, David's on the rooftop of his palace. He sees a beautiful woman bathing, and at that moment, he should have said no. He should have made a no choice instead of a yes choice. And every day, you have choices to make. You are planting your reality. And so today, every moment of every day, you need to plant choices, yes and no, that please God. There are yes choices that we need to make every day. Very simply, we need to meditate on the Word of God. That doesn't mean that you have 3 hours of Bible study. Most of us don't have that kind of time. But even in the craziness of life, put your mind on God. You can be with God anywhere, anytime. Meditate on the Word of God. That's where blessing comes from, according to Psalm 1. And remove yourself from situations that don't please God. Isn't that what Psalm 1 also says? Remove yourself from those wrong situations and say no to the things that displease God. Secondly, remember that your decision to sin may be momentary, but the consequences for sin can be a lifetime. What were the consequences that David had to face? The death of his first four sons. Now, is God merciful? Yes. Who reigns on the throne after David? Solomon. And who's Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. Is God merciful? Absolutely. That is mercy with an exclamation point right there. But there are consequences when you sin. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That's true. But it's also true that you reap what you sow. Now, because of God's grace, we don't always get the worst of consequences. Sometimes we do. That's all in the providence of God. Thirdly, remember the law of sowing and reaping. Remember that law, that what you plant today is your reality tomorrow. You harvest what you plant, and you harvest in proportion to what you plant. Turn over to Galatians 6, because we can't just read verse 7. It's not just a negative. And by the way, this principle can change your life right now. This principle is radical. Look at Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Start sowing good decisions. I can remember when I first came to know the Lord, I was harnessed in a saddle of sin. And I felt like I couldn't get out of it. My mind was bogged down in all the things that I had planted in it. But as I got under the cleansing water of the Word of God, bless the Lord for chapel in the Christian school. Bless the Lord for the Christian perspective that I was able to get in that Christian school. Bless the Lord for that. Bless the Lord for the Word of God that cleanses us. Aren't you glad? Well, if you've been doing some bad sowing, you need to start doing some good sowing And oh, God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, fourthly, remember that the way of the transgressor is hard. You may make a choice, and it's a mess. And somebody wants to give you biblical counsel on that choice, and it's very difficult to give you biblical counsel, because sin is a mess. And to try to sort it out is very difficult. I see this in so many people's lives. They make choices in their life. They make choices in their family, and it just destroys so much. And then they come to the preacher afterwards and they say, "Help me." And I say, "You should have made the right choice in the beginning. You wouldn't have this mess." Try to put together a man who's been blown apart by a bomb. Yes, is he alive? Yes. But is he messed up? Oh, yes. And sometimes we've been saved, but there are consequences to sin that just go on and on and on. Now, what do we get out of the message tonight? Who is God? He's holy. He's unchangeable. And His laws are unchangeable. So we need to understand that every choice that we make brings a consequence. Secondly, if you're here and you're in sin in any way, and I mean attitude, I mean action, I mean whatever is holding you back right now in your walk with God, I want to give you encouragement. Repent. And the sooner that you repent, the more joyous you're going to be. And God may not alleviate all of the circumstances, but He is a God of grace. He is a God of grace. And it would be better for you to trust in a God of grace than in the unrelenting consequences of sin without God's grace. Okay? That's the lesson for tonight. Let's live by it.